doctrine of justification. We're on about ready to do Roman numeral 7, and then we'll move on to the doctrine of rebound. Be sure you're in fellowship. All right. Basic principles related to this. This is just a catch-all point regarding the salvation adjustment as viewed through the lens of justification. It follows, that comes after foreknowledge, predestination and calling, and precedes glorification, Romans 8:29-30, familiar to us as a result of our study of the doctrine of calling and election. This should not be something that should be a problem to any of us, because we have thoroughly erred it. That doesn't mean everyone here knows this, because some people haven't, you know, real new to all this. But I would like to point out again, regard to the plan as viewed from eternity past, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. Foreknew means to know something ahead of time, prognosko, to anticipate perfectly, and those refers to his anticipation of positive volition. Obviously, in this context, he's dealing with the church age, but obviously by application it applies to all humanity. And God, because he is omniscient, would know ahead of time who's going to become a believer and who isn't. So, you know, agonizing over people isn't going to change anything, because it relates to their volition. Obviously, people have compassion on people, want to see them, you know, become believers. God wants that. That's just the mind of God, wants everyone to become a believer, but he has to live with the fact that everyone isn't, not by a long shot. And this comes right down to free will. So God foreknew all who would believe. He also predestined, to become conformed to the image of his Son. The highest thing God knew someone is to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ, the perfect man. This predestination means a predetermination to map out beforehand. It is also parallel to and in concept to election. God chose you and I, all believers, before the foundation of the world. Now, how could he choose someone and it not violate their volition? Not choose you, not you, you do a deal like that. How could he do that? Well, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is those he knew would be positive and believe, he predetermined that they would be incorporated into his plan. That's, you know, in a sense, our security preceded our existence and our salvation. Because we were secure. Everyone's secure. Everyone whom God foreknew. No one's going to drop through the cracks and die before they get a chance to believe in Christ. Unlike the constant fundy thing that is taught in this connection. Fundies are wringing their hands. And while we share the attitude of God, does not desire any to perish, but that all comes to a change of mind. That's God's desire, but his desire is not met because many do not believe. The plan's intact. God's plan goes on with or without people. So predestination is an eternity past function. Foreknowledge is an eternity past function. Logically, all this exists in the mind of God contemporaneous. God doesn't move from point A to point B in his thinking, as it were. It's already in his thinking. But foreknowledge is mentioned first in this list of five items regarding the security of our salvation. He foreknew you from eternity past. Therefore, he cast a vote for you, if you will. That'd be the election word. Predestined or predetermined. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now we resume the list and the listing in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Now the actualization of the determination of eternity past, the actualization of it, the formalization of it, the making of it a reality, means that he has to extend an invitation to the plan to those he foreknew and predestined. So this relates to time, at any point in time when someone is being called. The word can also to invite, to be invited, called. So somebody is called up, whatever. That's the idea here, and this is connection with the gospel. He also called. See, there isn't some of them and others. No, he called. That means the individual had to be born, had to live, avoid death, premature death, etc. And then, so they get to the point where they hear the gospel. Because all this all falls apart if they don't become believers. They've got to become believers, or God's efforts in eternity past would be futile. So that means God has to do a whole lot. He has to bring the person into the world with a soul, keep the person going, regardless of their environment and the things they go through, deliver them. They can't perish with the wicked. They've got to get past all that and get to a point where he can get the gospel to them. And now it's all up to God too, which is not a problem with God since he is who he is. He also called. So those of you who had to listen to sermons about people perishing without Christ and because they didn't hear, this is all wrong. This is all misguided, misdirected. And there's nothing Calvinistic about any of this either, by the way. It just may appear at certain points to be. And those whom he called, he also justified. Now you can see the sequencing here. It's all sequencing. Therefore, you ought to take the first two as sequencing too. Sequencing, the first two are eternity past functions of divine essence. God chose you to be on the team, in the family, in eternity past. In time, what he had to do was present the plan to you, call you, and then you responded. That's the implication. And those who respond to the call, by the way, in one of Jesus ends one of his parables with, many are called, but few are chosen. So obviously, the good news of salvation falls on a lot of ears, but a lot of them are negative to it, obviously. So those that believe are, in this context, the called. The called here are not unbelievers, but believers. We know from other scriptures that unbelievers are called, those that remain unbelievers, that is. That's clear. And those he predestined, he also called. So calling is related to history or time. And those whom he called, he also justified. There's your doctrine of justification by faith. Those he called, obviously all fall into a group. Foreknew to be positive, predestined to be a part of the plan, called, got their opportunity in time, they latched on to it, the called are the justified, and justification is here the fourth item of these aorist indicatives. An indicative is reality. These are all aorists. And those he justified, he also glorified. Well, none of us, period. Not even those that are in heaven have been glorified yet. That waits the rapture. So that aorist indicative will be a reality for the church age, all at a point in time, all at once, when both living and dead believers are resurrected. So that's pretty cool, and that explains this, and it's compatible with other scriptures that we've looked at. But my purpose here is not to review the doctrine of calling and election, but I do want to revisit it here. So you go away and understand that whoever you witness to, whoever is witness to, whoever hears the gospel, this was all set up from eternity past, all in place, and all you're responsible to do in any kind of witnessing capacity is simply to present the information. Don't worry. Yeah, you love to see consequences. You love to see people grab a hold of it, but you get your divine good. You did what you had to do. You presented the plan of God to somebody. That's all that is required of you. Pray about it. Present the information. And it's between them and God what they do with it. That helps keep me sane. J. It is the basis for Gentile participation and blessing under the Abrahamic covenant. Again, Galatians 3:8-9, we've looked at that. K. It cannot be lost Romans 8:33, salvation is irrevocable. The calling and the gifts are irrevocable, church age as applied to church age believers. That in Romans 8 basically says that there is, again, a straightforward statement that can never, that cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This covers everything conceivable in Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing can interfere with our relationship with God's eternal love for us as believers. If you love something, you protect it, right? If you truly love it, you'll protect it. Using a human analogy, you will go to efforts and pains to the best of your ability and what is reasonable to preserve and protect a person, an item, whatever it is, a situation that you may be in. So you will go to great lengths. So if God loves us and we are His children, does it not follow that He is not going to allow anything to separate us from that love? Since that love, since the righteousness of God is totally satisfied in this, then the love of God is expressed in preserving and keeping us. He loved us before the fact, did He not? In fact, He loves everybody equally before the fact. God so loved the world. That includes everybody. You can love someone and they can hate you and repudiate you, and you can still love them. That's the idea. God loves the human race, provided, and the evidence of His love is providing His beloved Son as the sacrifice for humanity, for the unlovely, for the ugly, the evil, the antagonistic, all these people mouthing all of their blasphemies and everything towards God. God provided salvation for all of us. All of us. That demonstrates His love before the fact. Now, after the fact, is He going to do any less for those that are His children? Is anything, He's going to allow anything to allow them to be separated from His plan? Of course not. And that's covered in verses 38 and 39, one of the main verses that is appealed to when we're dealing with the doctrine of eternal security. See, so Paul is convinced, are you? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, those are opposites, and death, anything death of any kind, shape, or form, and life, anything in life, so that's all-encompassing. Nor angels, that's the angelic realm, nor principalities, this would also include the angelic realm, both the elect and the fallen angels. Not that the elect angels would do anything to interfere with it. Nor things present, when Paul wrote this letter, or when we read it, whatever century or time frame it's in. Nor things to come, whatever new inventions and technologies and various things arise and God allows to arise. Nor things to come, nor powers, any type of power, political, you name it, nor height, nor depth. This is dimensionally. Someone, a believer lost on a space mission or whatever. Nor depth, bottom of the ocean, the deepest part. Nor any other created thing. That would include anything created. Since you're created, you can't mess up your salvation. So any created thing would include being swallowed by a whale or any created thing. Anything that is created, brought into existence by God. And that would include the individual believer messing things up. The believer can't do it. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It cannot be lost, since good deeds played no part in its attainment. But believers who revert to justification by works put their faith too in jeopardy. Galatians 5:4. And that's the direction the Galatian Christians had headed before they were intercepted by Paul. Obviously, lots of verses can be taken to mean different things. But how do you avoid thinking this verse says this when it's not saying that? In other words, you compare Scripture with Scripture. Either you take something that's very obvious, that this is the way it is, and then you take a more difficult statement, and you realize the difficult statement cannot be referring to this, or you have a contradiction. He says, here's what he says to people who are into Operation Legalism. For salvation. For spirituality. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. The Judaizers were convincing these Gentiles that they needed to be good Jews, or like Jews, if you will. They hadn't completely convinced them to, you know, go get the operation. But he says, I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. That doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. See, he's talking about their phase two. Their phase two. And they're cut off from grace, and they're on a works track of legalism. Do the following, as we add to it and modify it, and you will be all right spiritually in your relationship with God. That's what the Judaizers were teaching. And so for these people, they have been severed from their relationship, phase two, with Christ, and they have fallen from grace. It does not mean loss of salvation, fallen from grace, since you cannot lose your salvation. It's irrevocable. All right, just when you thought you understood it all, we move on to a form of justification that involves works. But it has nothing to do with qualification to be in heaven. The qualification to avoid condemnation and go to heaven is based on faith apart from works. We see this in James, which book, by the way, the theologian Martin Luther labeled the Epistle of James, I would presume, as non-canonical. I haven't read all of it, but he is quoted with having labeled this book in the Bible as a right strawy epistle. That's the old way they spoke. Right strawy epistle. Meaning it has, he felt like, because he didn't understand, apparently, he didn't understand the Christian way of life. Things weren't clearly outlined to him, so he rejected this book because of James' faith plus works in here, which seems to fly right in the face of Paul in Romans and Galatians. So phase two justification, and you notice I put a phase two out here. Phase one justification, for those of you who've been here, know what the different three phases of the plan relate to. By now, hopefully. Phase one, for our vocabulary purpose, so I only have to say this and you, your whole mind immediately know what I'm talking about. Like in any realm, you have technical tools and terminology for your trade or your occupation. So you don't have to explain it in four paragraphs. You can say one expression, and everybody knows and keys off on that. So phase one is salvation. It's a grace operation, requires faith only in Christ, and takes one time the initial faith in Christ saves you. You continue to believe in who and what Jesus Christ is, but you're no more saved because of that. You're saved because of what you did back when initially. Now there is a phase two justification. Phase two is the believer in time. God has a plan for us in time. And in time, works are very important. Works are completely not an issue in phase one. But in phase two, faith and works now become an issue. Whereas before, phase one, it was just faith in a message, in a doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel. Now, phase two, justification involves faith plus works. This is developed by James in James chapter 2, 14 through 26, in which he gives some examples of individual believers, say I already said believers, who are justified by their works. Well, their faith worked together with their works. It wasn't just works. Faith was involved, obviously, in these people. Faith always, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You and I walk by faith. faith continues in time as a part of our Christian function. So the faith under consideration is not phase one or saving faith, but rather it is phase two faith in the content of Bible doctrine, and the works are the various, there could be any number of applications, of doctrine we are called upon to make. James' main point is that faith, belief in doctrine taught, apart from works, is dead or useless. First, we're familiar with that. He said, faith apart from works is dead. Now, what that means is, to you as a believer, let's suppose you come to class regularly, you hear this information, and you believe it. Now, if you don't come or you hear it and don't believe it, then forget about it. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to someone who is a hearer, a genuine hearer of the word. If you tried to talk someone, some stranger or somebody, into coming to class here today, you talked him into it, well, you probably clearly see I brought someone who's not even a hearer. They sat here, maybe they maintained decorum and didn't fidget around, and you know, I'm in these points, and they get under the desk, and I've seen a couple examples. Start looking through the hymnal. This is their escape from what I'm saying. Their attempt to escape and still remain in the room. I guess they could go like that. You know, got some cotton, stuff it in your ears. You know, but I've seen these people. They don't want. Well, I know some people. They're not disciplined in these churches. In churches, you might as well watch the fly crawl across the ceiling. You know. Or occasional spider we have come up here and everyone's eyes get big. Can you concentrate? I can. It's just one of God's little creatures crawling around on my pulpit. Anyway, people, you know, but a genuine hearer is someone, you know, I got my antenna on. I'm listening. And I don't ask you to be uncritical here. Gullible and stupid. I expect that you, anything that is said, you say, well, where's that in the Bible? That's all I ask of you. Now, if you just want to discount it, well, then that's your problem. Anybody can do that. The world's full of people who have done that. But if you want to hear things out, you have to come in here, and there's an approach to doctrine that is important as being a hearer. You have to be humble. You walk in here, and whatever my relationship to you could be my son, member of my family, a good friend, all that's over for now. I mean, it doesn't cease to exist, but what we're doing here ceases. I am your pastor. And I'm responsible to teach you. So whatever you are, I don't care your profession, your IQ, whatever you have going for you, all that, that's what we have to try to do when we come here. Set all that aside. You can go back to that after the class is over. See? That's what occupational hazard of a pastor having friends or close friends in the church. Because I have to get up here and I have to be your pastor. Like the first day you came in, you know, you're in awe. I understand the whole thing. Now you know me. Familiarity breeds contempt. All that kind of stuff. You have to get over all that. You absolutely have to get over all that. Because if you came in and this was your first day, you'd just be in awe. Oh, this guy, you know, this is great, you know. These other people, yeah, we'll stick around a while. And you say, to hell with you. He's my pastor. I ain't going to listen to you. But some people are still respectful, and I appreciate that, and because they understand the principle. They understand here they didn't know how to wipe their nose when they come walking in here. And they got doctrine. And I'm not bragging, I'm just saying this is what God did for you. And used me, yeah, me, to inform you with regard to these things so you could be so blank critical. That's good. I'm glad you have a high level of discernment and can see through me at times. I am, because doctrine is what you have. Before, you were just floundering around. So you came in here and you learned how to become a hearer. You learned how to become a hearer. Maybe you're in a deal where you bark all the orders and you have all the information. A lot of people, that's what they're not good at. They're not good at hearing. It is a discipline. And a discipline that requires, for you got to be humble. Yeah, I've got to go put myself under His authority. I've got to check that in my mind. I've got to get in fellowship. This is the person God has put here. He didn't put Jesus Christ down here for me. He put a fallible human being who will fail. and I got to get myself in fellowship, and I got to pay attention to this and take it seriously. Believe me, the dead are taking it seriously. That's all they're thinking about, is the reality. When you step over that line, that's all you think about. That's all you have time for. But here, the challenge is to first get in fellowship. I tell you that. Rebound. Get in fellowship. Oh, by the way, there are times you're going to come here, and it's going to be so out of season. Now, testing and various things going on in your life, the part of the discipline. What's going to change in the next hour? Nothing. And your little mind running through things and worrying about Monday and how you're going to pay this and how you're going to do this and how all this is going to come together. Well, you're off doing this stuff. Or this person that's here that's got a thing against me and all the rest, and I got to sit next to him. You got to put all that aside. That's the lay it aside part. Humble yourself. I know it isn't always easy, but the more you do it, the easier it becomes. So whatever your problems are, God has you here for a reason. That's where your faith comes in. Well, why am I reviewing this stuff? You can get nitpicking about everything. Well, what do I need to hear this for? Well, then you're out of fellowship and you're immediately shut down. You shut it all down. You've got to trust God. Trust Him that He knows what He's doing in your best interests. See? There's a reason for this. It's bigger than I am. I don't even understand all of the of how God works, except that this is important. I've had people practically come up to me, and I thought, well, I'm reviewing this doctrine. I'll probably get criticized for it. Maybe not to my face. Usually not. And someone came back with tears in my eyes. How did you know to teach that? That was so perfect. That was exactly what I needed. Well, I catered to you and no one else. Yeah. No, I didn't know your deal. I didn't know your deal at all. So all of us got the doctrine, but maybe you were in particularly blessed and benefited, encouraged by it because of some test and situation going on. Now, how could I plan that? There's no way. If I took a poll, I'd get all different kinds of things, and there's no way I could sort through that. That's what's called being led by God the Holy Spirit. I can question myself too. I can doubt myself too. But you come, and as long as you're learning and figuring out stuff and being reinforced in your faith, then that's the food God gave you today. If you want more, check out all the tapes you want. Listen to them all the time. I hate tapes. Okay, fine. But it's there. It's available. You can't complain, say it, and available. More than ever, and all the more in these last days. Paul didn't say, check out the tapes. Get the notes. They didn't have those things. We have all those benefits. We are very culpable. Therefore, in class, you learn this discipline to pay attention. I noticed even when the students were doing their deal, I kind of got to do an exercise of what it would be like to sit back out there with you when they were doing their presentation. It was kind of neat in that I realized I had to gear up for a whole different thing than stand up here teaching. It's a different experience. It's a different discipline. To just shut up, sit there, get your mind, and follow the thought train and the communication of an individual. See, because I have the freedom up here under God to go down this road, down this track, do this, do that. See, inject maybe a little humor once in a while, kind of relieve you of the pressure of the moment, and then back on track, because I don't have very much time to do this with you in a given week. So I found out it was a completely different thing, and I realized that if I was going to do this day in and day out, because I was out of shape for that function, if that's a good way to express it. I was out of shape for that function. And I realized I was going to have to get myself back, obviously this wasn't my pastor teacher and there was other factors involved, but it was a simulation. It was a simulation. And it's different to be in my position than it is to be in your position. And yes, I have a certain sympathy for you. You have to sit here for an hour and listen and so forth. And that's what you have to train yourself to do, to be a hearer of the word. Be sure. See, whatever I'm dealing with here is important that you clearly understand it. Don't worry about everything else. We can only deal with this little bit of information. Be sure you know it and understand it. If you have a question, there's someone you might be able to ask. Does this make sense to you? it should, but if you are having a hang up with something, then ask someone who's been around here, not me. Not that you can never ask me. I'm not that closed out to people. But basically, ask. I equip these people. They can answer these questions. Ask one of the seminary students if you know who they are. If it's something technical, that's fine. If you're having problems with a particular thing, because people can misunderstand things, and I may not be as clear as I might ought to be at a particular point. So it's okay to ask questions, but you know, don't be calling me up and asking a ton of questions. That's not how you're to get the information from me. This is the environment for me to you, not spoon feed you. You have a friend, you know someone, ask them. If you're married, ask your husband if he's positive. That's the first line, not the pastor. That's an injunction in Scripture. I didn't make it up. Ask your husband. Go to him and say, I have a question about something spiritually, and here it is. And if he's in class two, obviously if he isn't, you're wasting your time. Phase two, justification follows faith plus works. James' main point is that faith apart from works is dead or useless. In other words, back to what I was saying. This counters the contention of someone who might say, quoted from verse 18a of that chapter, I have faith, you have works. Trying to create this, yeah, I just believe doctrine, but you do all these works, that's good. There, the emphasis on works obviously tends, I had a discussion with someone, tendency on works here has to do with overt activity. Now, not all works is overt activity. There's applications that are made up here that are dynamic in the thinking process, you know, where a believer is applying doctrine on the inside. Obviously, all doctrine comes from the inside. But here he's dealing with works in their concrete, overt application. Now, as a pastor teacher, you're trying to get your congregation, and I've done a fairly respectable job of that, I do believe. God is the final judge. Of getting this congregation headed towards overt application. This church is a witness to that. Pastor gets a new group, you've got to get them oriented to a lot of things and eventually the right kind of works, the right kind of application. And that just comes by verse teaching and informing people of things. But the discussion was basically, you know, I said, well, you can make SG3 without doing anything overtly. And that would include speech, like exhorting someone, encouraging someone. That's obviously an application that's overt. But there's applications that are up here that glorify God and do not involve any overt activity. But a lot of applications do involve, and that's what James's emphasis is, on, you know, we want to have the right balance between the two. And that's the thing you try to strive for, the right balance. A lot of the fundies are all big works oriented, but it's not sponsored from the right kind of thinking. See, all religions have works. So our position is that faith without works is dead. Faith is positive volition. A hearer is someone who is positive hearing doctrine. Now, you may not be the best hearer and for various reasons, but it's a hearer. And if the works aren't there, then you haven't completed the circle. You've just gone halfway around. You've got to come all the way around. Obviously, the first part of it is what's sponsored. What you hear and all and you believe to be true, then faith without works is dead. The faith is the next step. I'm going to apply this doctrine. I'm going to apply the doctrine of separation. I'm going to apply the doctrine that I need to do this or that, whatever the doctrine is. James uses the concept of justification in the sense of vindication. One, examples James gives by way of pointing these out. Abraham's willingness to obey God. This, and by the way, this all started with an order God gave him. God gave him an order. But he didn't just mindlessly go about doing what he did. God suddenly, you know, what can happen, what can test me in my Christian life? This one was truly out of left field for Abraham. This wasn't telegraphed. There was no way he could ever anticipate, nor can we always anticipate what God's going to put us up against and what he's going to ask of us. Now, can we? we can anticipate little stuff, the routine, everyday stuff that we're going to have to go through and face and try to apply doctrine towards. But what about something that is truly, now I don't want to use the word unique because someone else has gone through it, but something that calls you to a very high standard. In other words, an application that's going to define who you are. Not just your everyday applications. There's a certain defining and growing there. But I'm talking about an application that's going to make or break you. An application that's going to define who you are, if I can be so bold. And this was it. Abraham and Isaac. And God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, and God, who appeared to him and spoke to him, made it poignant by saying, whom you love. Now, can you be cool under these kind of conditions? God's come to me, you know, and you're a person with natural affections. This is your only natural son. Not adopted, not there's anything wrong with that, but this is your natural son, the son of promise, all you've gone through, all in your Christian life, this was not just another son of a father. This was made special by the history that was behind it. And he tells him to go out and sacrifice him. Now, I can imagine all the wheels start turning in Abraham's mind. God seems to be doing something that's counterproductive to his promises. His promises was, get out the doctrine if you have it somewhere, the doctrine of Isaac. God told him, and all the build up to this, and the birth of Isaac and everything, in Isaac, your seed will be established. Which meant that Isaac had to live long enough to get married and have a son. He was neither at that time. Had neither. You know, no wife nor a son. So the wheels are going in Abraham's. God is putting before him, I don't want to call it a trick situation, but it was something that you had to work your way through. God told me to take him out and kill him. And yet God said, in Isaac, your seed will be established. So what conclusion is Abraham to draw? He isn't told ahead of time, or it wouldn't have been a test, that no, you're really not going to have to kill him. Well, that's no test. Just go out and raise a knife and that's it. He didn't know that. Imagine you're in his mind. You don't know the outcome other than one thing. You have faith. Faith. Faith that God is not going to lie to you, that God has told you to do something that is on the surface contradictory to what God has already said. There must be a reconciliation. And the only possible thing you could come up with is, well, God is a God of miracles. We know that. That's a part of doctrine. God can reverse any situation, and he can raise the dead. He obviously has reversed the sexual history of me and my wife. That's a miracle. So a dead body isn't going to be a problem for God. With its throat cut laying out there, it's going to be a problem. God will have to bring Isaac back. I will lose him momentarily, but not permanently. And the natural course of things will happen. I will die first. My son will follow me. See? And that's the way it's going to be. And he will have a child, and the line will go on. All this doctrine was totally crystallized in Abraham's thinking. You can't impute to him that he didn't know this. It would be ridiculous. In fact, the scripture does say in Hebrews that it was the doctrine of resurrection that was a doctrine that he plugged into this that helped him to bridge that gap between these two apparently irreconcilable realities. The promise and the command. So, what did he do? He didn't tell anybody. That's an application. He kept his mouth shut. The natural thing would be run in, tell your wife, oh, Sarah, guess what? That's what I got to do today. Oh yeah, make her life miserable too. She can make the same application, of course. And you could comfort her by saying, here's the doctrine, here's what God's going to do. But if you don't have to put it on someone, you don't put it on them. Again, that's up to individuals to determine what to do. I'm not trying to give you any kind of a deal here. Don't tell your wife this or that. I mean, you may or may, I don't know. It's just that tests have, and situations are different. Sometimes you just act like a man about it. Because the whole implication of Genesis 22 is, me and the boy are going to go sacrifice. That's not a lie. And he did not put her under that pressure. This was his test. He figured out, this is my test, and when there are circumstances, when it's your test, and you don't need to impose it on other people, you may know that. This is your test. This is your deal. This is what's in front of you. You apply. So, Abraham, he's not an emotional basket case. He doesn't get emotional. Sure, it's a pressure to his soul. Even if God told you, I'm going to raise your son from the dead, it's going to be a pressure for you to take your hand and to deftly cut the carotid, isn't it not? Imagine that. He'd cut many animals' throats, so that wasn't a problem, the way to do it, but he'd never had this object in front of him. His son, Isaac. And they were tight. They were close because, not because they were father and son, that too, but because of their doctrine. They had a relationship based on their common understanding and appreciation of Bible doctrine. It's beautiful. I mean, that was their the family of three there. You know, and they had a great relationship. And the father and son had a great relationship. And it was also in their personal experience. And it's also illustrated because Abraham's a type of the father and Christ is a type of Christ. I mean, Isaac is a type of Christ. We're going to play out the eternal plan of God of the ages. That's what they were going to do. Abraham's the father, God the father. Isaac is God the son, who is submissive and obedient, not to a fault, but perfectly to his father, who will do no wrong by him, but will execute the plan without flinching. And will offer up his own son. And that's the storyline on this. That's the typology or the symbolism involved in this event. Plus, it was a test for Abraham. So imagine backing out of this test. He didn't. He was so accustomed by this time of, because he was very mature and he was very adjusted to, God told me to do it, that's what I'm doing. This is it. God will deal with all the details. I just got to do what he wants me to do. And I'm going to go offer him up. So, Abraham's obedience, what were Abraham's works then? Well, first of all, he thought this out doctrinally. This is not just my speculation. You can read it in Hebrews. He thought this out. And a doctrine he had learned came into his frame of reference, plus his own personal experience of miracles, resurrection. So he goes to Isaac, and he, being up there somewhat in age, though he wasn't by any way means decrepit, he tells his son, "You get everything together. We're going to go sacrifice." And they go, and it's a trip. They're walking on this a trip where they just chit-chat and talk and walk on their trip. He doesn't tell his son. Is that right that he didn't tell his son? No. Again, I'm not going to put him under. He's going to be enough pressure when I raise the knife. We don't need any more to go through. See, this is the brilliance of Abraham in this. The greatness of Abraham. When these believers shine, they really shine. So it isn't like I'm afraid to tell him. It's just this isn't what he needs to know right now. While the actual reality, Jesus Christ knew from his early age, he gapped the doctrine of the Messiah, and in his humanity, he realized, this is my destiny. He lived every day knowing he would go to a Roman cross and bear the sins of the world beyond a certain point in his childhood. Isaac didn't know this. Isaac goes down the road with his father. They get everything prepared, and Isaac asks the opposite question, where's the sacrifice? We've got the wood, we've got the knife, we've got all the stuff. And Abraham doesn't say, but Abraham walks up to him and proceeds to tie him up. Now, wouldn't you about that time, freak, hit your dad in the nose, do something to get and think he's lost it? that he really is. My dad's got dementia or something. He's really freaking now. This is ridiculous. Isaac was, I did the diagram. Isaac was about 21 years of age at this time in that neighborhood. And you can figure the math on how old Abraham was. And as I said, Abraham was still quite physically adept. So he didn't resist his father. Nothing is said about the silent conversation that might have ensued between them. I'm going to tell you, God told me to kill you. To sacrifice you. Now, talk about trust. Abraham is a man of total integrity, comes to the plan of God. He's not going to say, God talked to me and told me some goofy thing to do that's not true. That's not ever been the pattern of my father. So I trust him explicitly. So there had to be faith involved there at a certain point on the part of Isaac. We don't want him, he didn't walk up behind him, hit him over the head, knock him out, and then tie him up, wake him up, throw water in his face. Now I'm going to sacrifice you. Isaac, like Christ, in the reality, submitted himself to this ordeal. And of course, in the end, nothing happened as far as any activity was concerned that hurt him. So in James chapter 2, if you've turned there, it's where we will look at examples of justification of faith but work. Now, what were the works? The works was, Isaac, we're going to go sacrifice. Get everything together. The trip. Being sure that all the paraphernalia necessary to offer up animal sacrifice according to that age and dispensation was in place. Except they didn't tie, a ram or a lamb across the back of their donkey. Where's the sacrifice? What was Abraham's response? God will provide. God will provide a sacrifice. Oh, so we're just going to go out here today, hope a sheep runs across into our path. Or whatever. So Isaac is just... And Isaac also, personality-wise, you have to appreciate his personality. All kinds of believers have different personalities. Isaac as a human being, he became obviously a mature believer and all, but Isaac was more of a passive sort. Jacob is the total flip-flop. Mr. Jacob, he's jumping into everything. So you got these kind of extremes in personalities. Isaac was, his father went and got him a bride. Isaac was just, that's the way he was. It wasn't mean he was wimpy or anything. It was just, he had a passive personality. That can be good and that can be bad. In this application, it was good because he wasn't chomping at the bit, asking all these questions. He would just trust his father. My dad's got it together. I've seen it. I know all the doctrine. I know all the evidence. Everything's fine. So we're on our way. Totally, I can imagine how they would botch this if they tried to do a movie of it. It would be so gross you'd have to run outside. They wouldn't even come close on this. So verse 23 of James is designed to show that his works in obedience to God's directive are proof positive of his plus R standing before God. Hey, now this becomes interesting. A person can have plus R but have no proof that they're a believer. No real evidence. Evidence in the angelic conflict. I'm not talking particularly about before men. Men misjudge stuff. I'm talking about evidence before God. Absolute evidence that this person is a believer and furthermore has a lot on the ball. Again, you don't have to have a lot on the ball to be in a situation where your works demonstrate your plus R. Standing before God. Remember what we said about plus R? You have it. Now, for an external manifestation that you are a child of God, that you are one of His who possesses plus R, you have the opportunities given you at certain points, and you have opportunities every day, but opportunities to apply at an exceptional and above and beyond the call of duty type thing. A situation is imposed upon you where you apply at an absolutely incredible level. I wish everyone here could hear this. There are some people that aren't here. That God will put you in a situation where you're going to get to demonstrate, not just on a regular basis, I did that in fellowship, I did this in fellowship, this is applied and all that. Yeah, fine. And that's all good and dandy and everyone's supposed to do that. But I'm talking about Maybe you already have. Maybe it is not as easy to identify. That you are put in an exceptional situation. And you're called upon to apply Bible doctrine. You can't choose it. You can't anticipate it. It's one of those things that's around one of those corners you're going to go around. If you haven't done it already. Where you demonstrate big time that you are one of God's children and you are positive and you are committed to this. And you don't buckle under that pressure. You step up to the plate and you apply. Again, you cannot manufacture this, obviously. That's ridiculous. It would kill the whole thing. How could you? This is something, you may manufacture some applications. You're thinking about something, I need to go help this person or do this or say this and all the rest. You may do it or you may not do it. But I'm talking about something that is imposed upon you. As was the case with Abraham and the case of the prostitute. Coming up, the second example of James. There's a third example of justification by works. There's got to be a lot more. They may not have been called it. And that's Phineas. I was thinking about this, so I put this out, couching it in these terms. All applications aren't necessary. I mean, yes, you're justified by your works. But what about these exceptional examples that believers have, these especially great opportunities to demonstrate this? I will discuss this more. I shouldn't have thrown that out this time, but I'll try to get my thoughts back in line for Tuesday night, and we can discuss this as we talk about something that, you know, and maybe I'm wrong on this. Not wrong on what I'm saying here, but is something like that happened to Abraham and others, is this like a defining moment in your Christian life? By a defining moment, I mean something that really shouts loudly in the angelic conflict. Deafening that this person has it all together. So we'll pick that up next time. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, again, we want you to know that the only way to attain eternal life is to possess God's perfect righteousness, and the only way you can do that is by believing in Jesus Christ. We pointed this out. So if you're not a believer, this is your opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. If you are, you can thank God for it. Father, we thank you for the time we've had together. We pray that you'll continue to bless our thinking as we continue to pursue the wisdom that is from above. Be with us in Christ's name. Amen.